Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey guys, how you doing? Good to see you all. Lord bless you. Guys, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. It's all in the New Testament, right? Okay, a couple quick announcements. One, how many of you guys are ready for Valentine's Day? Oh, wow, what was with that? Good thing the wives, we have speakers in here. We've beamed it into the virtue in the morning. You guys are in trouble. Don't forget, it's this Thursday.
Are you ready?
I'm ready. See's chocolates, those little Bordeaux's go a long way. If you want to take your wife to a good movie, Les Miserables, I recommend it highly. Little dinner, little Les Miserables, a little chocolate. There you go, guys. Okay. Yeah. Do I have anything else? I'm selling tickets in the back. I'm marking it up big time, though. I want to remind you that not this Saturday, but next Saturday, for those of you who are married, the Art of Marriage is going to be taking place in the sanctuary. We had a great turnout and a great time the last time we got together, so bring your wives out and join us for the Art of Marriage. That's not this Saturday, but the following Saturday. They wanted to let you know, give you a little bit of heads up on a ministry that we started last night called Badges. And it's a ministry, and I've talked a little bit about it in the sanctuary and announcements, but be praying for this ministry. This is a ministry that's really geared for police officers and firefighters and, you know, EMTs and emergency rescue personnel, and led by Brad Green, who's a retired police officer and a chaplain and just has a heart to minister to those who wear the badge. So with all that's going on in our state and even now, a great time to really pour in the promises of God and the hope of God and the comfort of God during this time. So be praying for Brad. Be praying for this ministry. We're looking for the Lord really to do great things through it. So Badges Ministry. And then this Saturday is Jonathan Laurie and the team are all going down to the Fred Jordan Mission. So they're leaving here at 7 o'clock. If you haven't signed up or talked to Jonathan, talk with him. This is really, we love going down there. We love going down on Thanksgiving and Christmas, but it's really a great opportunity to go down on these, when we just take our team down there. And what we do is we go down and we minister to the Fred Jordan Mission. You know, they're down there every day. We come alongside them. We'll take down a bunch of food, which we have collected a lot of food. We're going to take a barbecue. We're going to cook lunch, barbecue a nice lunch with Dave brings his barbecue, and some of you guys are great on the barbecue, on the grill, so we have hamburgers and hot dogs and baked beans, and let me tell you, the people on Skid Row, they are big on baked beans, so they have a great time, and then we preach the gospel. There's a message, pray for Johnny Day. Johnny's going to be bringing the message, and we're going to have worship, and then go out on the street and share the gospel with those on the street and just spend some time with them and pray with them and encourage them in their faith. So this is, you know, Jesus commanded us to go to those who are in need, to the highways and byways, you know, and that's what we're doing. So if you want to be a part of that, it's a great experience, and you'll be blessed for doing that. Well, let's pray and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the opportunity to join here tonight. And in your name, we're here because we love you. We're here because we want to grow in our faith. Lord, we want your plans and purposes for our lives, for our families' lives. And Lord, we want to be used by you. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, to our hearts. Encourage us and comfort us and convict us, exhort us, Lord. We just ask that you would speak to us through your word as we get into it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I mentioned taking your wife, to go see the movie Les Miserables, and most of you probably know about it. It's been around for a long time, obviously a Broadway show that's been really all over the world, but it's a great story. It's a story of redemption. It's about a guy named Jean-Paul Jeanne, who's a prisoner in a French prison. He's there for 11 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family, his nephew, basically. And he's incarcerated, and he actually tries to escape a couple times, but he's in this prison for a long time. It's very brutal. It's not like, it's just very brutal. Let me just say that. And he finally is released and paroled, and he has to take his papers with him. This takes place, it was written by Victor Hugo, it takes place in right around the French Revolution time, I think right before the French Revolution, 1850 or something like that. But so Jean-Paul Jean is released, but he has his parole papers. So every town that he goes into to try and make a living, to get a job, to find a place to live, they see his papers that he's a convict, and they reject him, and he's scorned and pushed off, and he can't find work, he can't find a job, and he's desperate, and he goes into, finally, he finds this light on and this home, and he goes up, and this man actually takes him in and says, "Hey, stay here, you know, you look down and out, you look desperate, stay here." Jean-Paul Jean decides, as he's staying there, that he sees this man has some things that are worth some money, and he's gonna, you know, he's going for broke. He's like, I gotta take this stuff. I gotta try and start new somehow. I'm gonna steal this stuff. So he robs from this guy, and while he's, now you don't have to see the movie. So just send your wives, just buy one ticket. No, I'm just kidding. So he goes out and he steals from this guy. Well, he gets caught. And they bring him to this man's house, and they say, "Look, we've caught him. He has your goods." And the owner of the home says, "Oh, no, he didn't steal those from me. I gave those to him. In fact, Jean-Paul Jean, you forgot this silver here." And he goes and grabs these two big silver candelabras and these lamp stands or whatever they're called, and he takes them and he gives them to him. He says, "You forgot these." And then, you know, they drop the charges, and then he commissions the guy. He says, "Look, you know, you need to be changed." Anyways, the result of this is that this is the first time he's experienced love, he's experienced forgiveness, compassion. So it has this change on his life. Well, he is then pursued by the prison guard, the guy who oversees the guard, who's a man full of pride. And it's the whole story is about this redemption in Jean-Paul Jean. But this other guy, there's all these subplots taking place. You'll love the movie. But this one subplot is this guy who actually used to be the prison guard to watch over him, how his own pride would not forgive Jean-Paul Jean. In fact, he had his own problems and issues and stuff like that, which I won't tell you what ends up happening, but it ends up destroying him, this guy himself. And Jean-Paul Jean, of course, goes on and there's success in his life. But it's a story. There's a story of pride in the movie itself. Okay, so I've given you guys the Mike Jonker trailer version of the movie, so go see it. But it's in the movie itself. It just reminds me of the danger of pride. The danger of pride. And the topic we're looking at tonight is the danger of pride and how to be great in the kingdom of God. The danger of pride. And I thought speaking of pride would be a great topic because I'm an expert at it. And so are you. We're all experts at pride. You know, pride is an interesting word. When you look it up in the dictionary, it means satisfaction with self, proper sense of own value, of one's own value, self-respect. Those aren't necessarily bad things in themselves. For instance, if you finish a project, it's like you take pride in a job well done. You do good work, and I'm proud of this job I did. I did good work. I did a good project. I accomplished a goal. But then as you go on and you read some of the definitions of pride, it goes on and says arrogance, a feeling of superiority, egotism, self-importance. And of course, none of those things are good or noble, or most importantly, none of them are Christ-like. They are not to be in the nature of a Christian. Arrogant, a feeling of superiority, egotistic, self-important. Pride is listed as one of the seven sins that God hates. One of the seven sins that God hates in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness, a person who stirs up conflict, and pride. And we know that pride is the root of Lucifer's fall from heaven. Of course, Isaiah 14 in verses 12 through 15, I'm going to read these passages to you. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." We know that it was Cain who killed his brother Abel because of a wounded pride. Because God accepted Abel's offering, yet he did not accept Cain's offering, which was offered in pride. See, Cain didn't bring an offering that was a blood offering, which was commanded, like Abel. But he brought the fruit of his labor, his toil, but said, "This, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to bring the best I got. God will accept this." It was in pride he came to the Lord. Someone said, "Pride thrust proud Nebuchadnezzar out of men's society. A proud Saul out of his kingdom. A proud Adam out of paradise. A proud Lucifer out of heaven." Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves and is the national pride of hell. It's true, the national religion of hell. We also know that the Bible says in James 4:6 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, what a great verse. With that being said, aren't you glad that this message doesn't have to speak to you tonight? Oh, I hope it does. I know it spoke to me already. But let's look at these passages and see what the Lord has to say. Mark 9, starting in verse 33 through 37. It says in verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum," speaking of Jesus, "and he was in the house, and he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, just me, but him who sent me.'" I have to say that these verses are a little shocking for two reasons. One, three of these disciples had just been up on the mountain with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus pull back the veil of his humanity, and his glory began to shine. It says that he was white, and it was just radiant, like Shekinah glory. They had seen Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Here's the law and the prophet, the law and the prophets, speaking with Jesus, speaking about the crucifixion. And of course, Peter starts rambling like Peter does. "Let's build three tabernacles." And God the Father intervenes and says, "Peter, be quiet. Shh. Listen up. This is my beloved son." So we have Peter, James, and John. I don't know why they're talking about anything. I would think they would just, you know, put it in their back pocket. But the other thing was that Jesus also had just taught them and instructed them that he was going to be betrayed In Mark 9:31, he had told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise up on the third day." Jesus had just told them, man, he was gonna die and rise up on the third day. And they're talking about what? How great am I going to be in the kingdom of heaven? We extol greatness, don't we? I mean, our whole society, our culture, we extol it. We, in a sense, we worship greatness. Randy Moss, of course, a receiver, said that he was the greatest receiver of all time. Really? Huh. Ali said that he's the greatest. Lance Armstrong was considered the greatest. OJ, the greatest. Dan Marino, was he the greatest? He's got his problems now. Butkus, Lambert, Ray Lewis, I don't know, you decide. Who is the greatest? I don't know. Greatness seems to fade for humanity, doesn't it? Great one moment, but not so great the next. I got a question. Whenever I watch a football game, what's with the guys that when they make a tackle or sack a quarterback, they run out and they do a dance? I played football. I don't understand that. Or you go into the end zone and you do a dance. I like what Frank Gifford said. When you score a touchdown, don't act like you've never done it before. I feel the same way with a guy that makes a tackle. It's like, if you make a tackle, don't act like you've never done it before. But we celebrate ourselves, don't we? Oh, we're so prone to pride. And these guys, picture this, they're in the house. They've experienced, Peter, James, and John have experienced the transfiguration. They've all seen Jesus do miracles. They've all been kind of called to the carpet by the Lord already to this point. And here they are in the room. It doesn't say they were just talking about who was going to be the greatest. They were actually arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus comes in and he asks the question, I love this, point blank. He says, what are you talking about on the road? He says, why were you arguing? Why were you disputing? And it was just like crickets. I mean, what are they going to say? It's like, Lord. But, you know, we've read in passages, I mean, this had been kind of an ongoing thing. I mean, even James and John's mom got in the picture. They were like telling Jesus, hey, Jesus, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? It's like mom gets in the picture. Isn't that just like our moms? We've got them fooled somehow, I guess. Sometimes we have that conversation, though, with ourselves, don't we? Oh, Lord, why don't I have this? Lord, I'm so good. Why, you know, we have that conversation, maybe not outwardly and openly, but we have it in our own hearts. And it's ugly when pride enters into our lives, but it does, doesn't it? It does. Someone said, if a man must boast in anything as his own, he must boast in his misery and sin, for there is nothing else but this that is his own property. Oh, man. I believe one reason that many people haven't come to faith is because the pride in Christians, even a self-righteousness. But listen to what Jesus says here in verse 35 in dealing with this. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. This is hard. This is hard. This isn't just in the church. This is in life. This is at work. This is in our homes. This is in our neighborhoods. I've lived here for 15 years, and that neighbor just moved in. And we have status, huh? That's pride. I'm preaching to myself. We can strive to be first down here, and we can strive to be noticed or popular and even enjoy it, but it's fleeting. And Jesus reaches over and grabs a child. And it says that when he has taken him in his arm, I love this picture of Jesus, you know, getting a child. I don't know if he just kind of waved the child over like, hey, come over here, you know. I don't know if the child was 4 years old or 7 years old, 8 or 9. The child comes over and Jesus takes him in his arms. Maybe he just puts his hands on him or puts his arms around his neck or something like that and points to this child and says, if you receive one of these, you receive me, and not only me, but him who sent me. If you receive one of these, you receive me, and not only me, but him who sent me. What does that mean for us today? We're busy, aren't we? Man, we're men, and we've got manly things to do, right? We're running the world. We're providing for our families. We got important things to do. And Jesus points to a child. He says, guys, I know you're busy, but I want you to take time. I want you to bless those who are less than you, smaller than you. Maybe a new Christian. Look for ways to bless others. Look for ways to minister to others, those who are less fortunate, those who are younger. You know, children are awesome. I love just watching kids just play and have fun and learn, and you know, they're like sponges. They just soak everything in. I love to see them sing songs to Jesus. You know, they're just so open to it. Some of you guys, well, you're just kind of crusty in your worship. Come on. Kids just get in there and they just start singing and they got their hands up and they're happy and they can't sit still. And it's like, they're just singing songs to Jesus and we come in and we're like, I'm not singing. I'm a man. Real men don't sing. Yeah, real men do sing. They sing songs to Jesus. They sing worship to Jesus. But Jesus points to a child and he exhorts not only his disciples, but he exhorts us to receive children, which is a humbling thing, to reach down and to give them a time of day, give them some notice. I think it's important for us as men, which we all are, not to outgrow or outrust the next generation. Not to outgrow or outrust the next generation. God doesn't want us to become relics or icons. He wants us to be servants who can love and relate to others who are younger, who are in need. And the truth is, we all have something to share, something to contribute. We all do. I think one of the big things in the 60s with the disconnect with a lot of young people, and I was the ripe old age of 9 in the 60s, 69, but just looking back is that I think so many people, young people, became disenchanted with this facade of family. You know, they watched Ozzie and Harriet on TV, and they watched, you know, the Beav had great parents. But that wasn't what was happening in their homes. And there was this massive disconnect. So they tried something different. And there was this mass exodus. Here's the question. And I think this is a question that Jesus asks all of us as men, as Christian men. Are we relatable to the next generation. And some of you guys are the next generation. You're younger. But you should be relatable. You should be approachable. You should have care. You should have concern. You should have an open heart and be receptive. And not an icon. Not a relic. Are you relatable? Are you friendly? Do you remember where you came from? Man, do I remember when I was lost in 17, 18, 19? Do you remember that? You're saying, man, I'm not in children's ministry. Well, maybe you should be. I don't know. I think at the very least we should be praying for that next generation, right? Praying for these kids. You see some kid run by you at church, don't get mad at them and all bent out of shape. Pray for them. Pray for their parents, especially if they have teenagers. Maybe you have teenagers. You're on our prayer list. Or grandchildren. You know, the truth is that kids aren't always okay. Sometimes we look at them and we think, you know, they're okay. They're happy here. Well, they may be happy here because church is a refuge, you know. Church is a place that kids can come and, you know, they're protected and they have loving people all around them. But maybe when they get home, it's not that way. I think a lot of reason that young people have a struggle with their faith when they get into their, you know, their teens and even into their 20s is because they've had mixed signals from parents who bring them to church on Sunday but are totally different on Monday through Saturday. Especially fathers who aren't treating their mothers or their wives, treating their wives or their mothers, treating their wives the way God has instructed them to treat their wives. They're not laying down their lives for their wives as Christ so laid down his life for the church. They're not demonstrating their love while their wives are sinners, demonstrating their love for them. You know, guys, we have a tall order as husbands, as fathers, to be consistent in our faith, to represent Christ well, to serve not only our children, but kids in general, by praying for them, by doing what we can to reach out to this next generation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, I was reading a story by Charles Swindoll, and he's like the master illustrator, isn't he? But he was talking about how this kid had walked into a pet store, and he was looking at the puppies and at the counter, and the counter had a part of the counter was actually the cage kind of where the puppies were, and so the puppies were in the little stall there, and he's looking in at the puppies, and there was four puppies in there, and the guy at the pet store is like, "Well, are you going to pick out a puppy?" And the little boy says, yeah, he goes, "I'm going to pick out that one right there," and the pet shop owner said, "Oh, no," he goes, you don't want that one, that one has a lame leg." And the little boy, his name was Teddy, said, "No, that's the one I want. I want that one." He said, "Are you sure?" "Yeah, that's the one I want." So put him up, the little puppy up on the counter, you know, and he paid for him. And the kid grabbed the puppy, and as he was walking out, he looked down, and Teddy had a brace on his leg. He himself was handicapped. And it was really a great picture about, great story of a kid who could relate to a puppy who had a lame leg. And I think for us sometimes, we want to forget the things that we've gone through. We kind of harden up or we just get past it. When there's people in our lives that God wants to minister through our own hardships or our own difficulties. And you have great opportunity and great capacity to minister to people, to love people. But we kind of circle the wagons and we don't let people in. And it's so important to do what Jesus said, to consider this little one and receive them. That's what God wants us to do. Sometimes pride keeps us from doing that because we don't want to let our guards down. But what has the Bible said? It says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And who's the ultimate example of humility? There's a lot in Scripture, but our ultimate example is our Savior, right? Jesus Christ, who in Philippians 2, 5 and 8 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. See, he died our death so that we could live the life that he has for us. And that's fantastic. He died our death so that we could live the life that he has for us. Verse 38 through 41. Well, the disciples got really excited over some people who were ministering in the name of Jesus. And they were saying, "Lord, man, can you shut these guys down? We don't know these guys." And basically, Jesus said, "Man, they're not against me, man. They're on my side." And it, to me, it's just a reminder that, you know, we're not the only game in town, you know? There's other people that are ministering in the name of the Lord, and we shouldn't get all caught up in like we've got a corner market on God, right? That's what I love about Harvest Crusades, is that, man, we're just like, come on, let's get this gospel message out. You don't care if you're an Armenian or you're a Calvinist, or you're Armenian or Italian. It doesn't matter. We want to get the gospel out, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. You guys got that, right? Okay. Let's finish up the last look at 42 through 50. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Check this out. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than to have 2 feet and be cast into the lake of fire, into the fire that shall be never quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. Again, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another." Now, Jesus gets really serious about two things here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I want to hit them. This is radical because he's talking about cutting off our hand and plucking out our eyes. That's pretty serious to me. Cutting off my hand and plucking out my eyes. Why? Because I can't stop from sinning. Does God want us to cut off our hand and pluck out our eye? Yes. If you can't stop from sinning. Seriously. Please don't go home and do this at home. Yeah. But what he is saying is he's serious about our sin. He's serious about our sin. Look it. If you can't have YouVersion 500 with all the channels without staying off or blocking or doing whatever you need to do to stay off the sites that are going to stumble you, that have nudity or foul language or just bad stories, extreme violence or whatever, rather than cut out our eyes, how about if we just drop the cable? It's less painful. And it takes one phone call. One phone call. Jesus is very serious about this, about continual sin. And there are things in our lives that we subject ourselves to that God is saying, stop it. Why are you making this so difficult? Why are you holding on to this? Why haven't you chopped this off? Why haven't you cut this out? Why haven't you laid this aside? And we toy around with it, and we think we're going to get away with it. Listen, if you think you can continually get away with sin, if you're comfortable with that, I'm just reading what Scripture says here. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Three times Jesus says this. If you're comfortable in your sin, then you're probably not a believer. If you're a Christian struggling with your sin, don't cut off your hand. Do what you need to do to remove that sin from you. Like it says in Hebrews, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares you. But it also says to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Listen, we have the power in our lives, in Christ, to have victory over sin, over temptation. We don't have to be victims anymore. That's what we receive when we put our faith in Christ. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is not only about salvation. The cross is about freedom from sin. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. None of us as believers should be continuing in sin. And Jesus is hitting these guys on this. Is there continual habitual sin in your life? The Lord's saying, cut it out. You know what it is. Cut it out. Is it anger? Is it pornography? Is it lying? Is it cheating? Is it tax time? Let's start cutting corners and cooking the books and those kind of things. Part of our lesson this week was given to Caesar what's Caesar's and given to God what's God's. Pay your taxes. This year, you're paying more taxes. But we're free, right? Jesus is serious about hell. He talks about hell more than he does heaven. God wants us to stop sinning. You know, Revelation 1, 5 through 6 says, he loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. That's how serious sin is to him. That he went to the cross for it. And it also says in Hebrews 13, 12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. To sanctify us, to set us apart. Set us apart for sin and set us apart for his good purposes. You know, when we come to faith, we're sanctified. We're positionally sanctified. We're set apart for God. But sanctification is also a process in Scripture. As we become sanctified in our character, in our nature, in our habits, in the way we live life. Salvation is the miracle of the moment. Boom, it happens like that. Salvation is a miracle of a moment, but sanctification is a work of a lifetime. And God's never going to stop working on you and me as believers. Because he says he has begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The second thing Jesus touches on here is stumbling. I want to touch on this too. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Now, a millstone was this big circular stone they used for crushing flour, and they would even get a donkey basically to walk around, and that would basically turn the stone as the donkey did the labor. And Jesus is saying that if you choose a life that doesn't regard anyone, especially new believers or children, and you stumble them, it would be better to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea. So we have to ask ourselves, am I stumbling somebody? Am I stumbling my children? Am I stumbling my grandchildren? Am I stumbling people at work by the way I live my life? Are there things in my nature, in my character, in my freedom, in my liberty that are stumbling people? And that's what God is asking us to consider. Woe to you if we stumble anybody. I was about 25 years old, working for a company called Laura Scudder. And they made potato chips. They still make them, I think. Kind of like Frito-Lay. When I gave my life to Christ, God took away my liberty to drink. I thought I had it. I went out with a friend one time and we had pizza. He ordered beer. I thought I could have beer too. I'm all right. But as I was drinking, I just like felt the conviction of God saying, you know, this really isn't okay. It's kind of not going to be good for your testimony to this guy that wasn't a believer. So I just said, okay, Lord, I won't drink. About 5 years later, I thought, well, you know, maybe now I have the liberty to do this. And man, with Laura Scudder making these garlic chips, I just thought, man, garlic chips and beer? Man, how can I go wrong? So I swung home, picked up a six-pack of beer, drove home, sitting in my driveway, about ready to go in, surprised my wife with my newfound liberty. And God just spoke to my heart and said, you better not take that in the house. And I was like, okay, well, I'm just going to sit here and have my chips and beer then. So I popped open those chips and I popped open that beer, and one drink later I was done. It was like, man, this is not fun. I don't have this liberty. Do you have that liberty? Is there a possibility, a chance that you may be stumbling someone in your home? How about when the grandkids come over? Oh, they're only 8 or 9 now, but guess what? They'll be 11 or 12 in just a couple years. I don't know when you started drinking, but I'm sure some of us, it was pretty young. And I'm from a Christian home. Man, these are things we have to ask ourselves. Do I have these liberties? The Bible talks about in Romans about if our conscience is convicting us, if we don't have the freedom in our conscience that, man, we should not sin against our conscience. In doing so, we're sinning against God. All that to be said, man, whatever we do, right, whether we eat or drink, we should do all for the glory of God, right? So in all of this, what is Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us to be servants and to think like servants. The things that we do should be ministering to others, blessing others, not a hindrance for them to come to the Lord or grow in their relationship with the Lord, but to help them know Christ. That's the challenge for each of us every day. Amen? Hey, as men of God, if we're going to impact our cities, our homes, man, we need to be on top of these things. We need to be listening to what God has to say, because it's our character and our nature that will pave the way for that presentation of the gospel, to impact our children, to impact our neighbors. Man, we don't want hypocrisy in our lives. We want to win people to Jesus. We want to glorify the Lord with our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, you're just upfront and in our face, Lord, and you're very compassionate, but Lord, sometimes we don't need compassion. We just need you to tell us like it is, and you do. And even as you called out the disciples and said, what are you arguing about, Lord? You ask us, what are we doing? What are we talking about? How are we living? What is it that we're doing that may be stumbling someone else, a child, a friend, maybe our spouse? Lord, we ask for forgiveness, Lord. We give it to you. We ask that you would, in turn, continue the sanctification process in our life, and that our lives will represent Jesus, your Son. And Lord, that we would be able to share the gospel with those in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.